for our Old Testament scripture reading this morning. I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Psalm 53. Psalm 53. Now, Psalm 53 is almost a word-for-word copy of Psalm 14. You look in the commentaries, two or three that I looked at this morning, it'll tell you to see Psalm 14. So we'll let Mike do some explaining here on Psalm 53. But what we should recognize when we see things repeated in Scripture, it's important with Scripture that if it's said one time, it's important, very important. If it's said twice, we should really pay close attention. Here the whole psalm is almost duplicated, and you see throughout the Old Testament and New Testament other references to some things. So as we read through, you'll notice some things that you may recognize from some of Paul's epistles and that sort of thing. So I'll begin reading Psalm 53 and verse 1. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man, see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are, in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Romans chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 16 through 32. Romans chapter 1, 16 through the end of the chapter. Here we'll see the unrighteous ones described. Verse 18, you'll see the unrighteous, they suppress the truth. Verse 21, you see that they knew God, but they did not honor him as God. And that God gave them up, in verse 24. Gave them over to their own lusts and their impurities. Verse 26, you'll see that they exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature and gave them up also in verse 28 to a debased mind. So here you see a working out of the fool that says there is no God. So we begin reading chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
There are certain truths that unbelievers do not like. And in fact, most unbelievers don't like the fact that there is a God that rules the universe and has made any laws and restrictions on what they do. And yet, even though they profess that they don't believe there even is a God, they have to live in the world that God has created. They have to abide by certain fixed laws and principles. And my favorite illustration of this comes from the Christian apologist and philosopher and theologian Ravi Zacharias. And Ravi was going to the University of Ohio to give a lecture or debate of some sorts. And he had been picked up either from the airport or the hotel that he was at, and they were driving to the university. And as they were driving to the university, they passed the Wexner Center for the Arts. And if you don't know what the Wexner Center for the Arts is, it is a $43 million museum, fine art museum. And it's been built in what is called the postmodern or deconstructionist style. Now, what does that mean? Well, postmodernism, just to kind of boil it down, is the philosophy that says there's no objective truth. It can be true for you, but not true for this person, and everything's just subjective. And so what would it look like for a building to be built in a postmodern style? Well, one architectural website described it this way. It's a five-story, open-air structure featuring a prominent white gridwork that resembles scaffolding in order to appear intentionally incomplete in a permanent state of limbo. These very design ideas have caused significant controversy. Well, why would these design ideas cause controversy? Well, this is a $43 million fine art museum, and it's an open-air structure. Think about that for a second. What do the elements do to fine art? I mean, even things like sunlight are damaging to fine paintings. And this is an open-air museum. They go on to say that, furthermore, the center has no recognizable entry. There's no obvious front door to the building. The side with the most sculpture or ornamentation doesn't have any doors at all. So you have to walk around the building just to see it. And it's not just the outside of the building that is unusual, the inside is as well. And there are so many colliding planes or sharp angles that some visitors report that they feel nauseous as they walk through it. And so you have a $43 million fine art building that doesn't protect the art and makes people sick when they walk through it. Okay, that's what it means to have a postmodern building. And so as Ravi's being driven to the university, and the driver wants to point this out to him. He may have a little bit of pride in his city that they have this building. The driver says, "This is America's first postmodern building." And Ravi says that he was a little startled by that, and so he begins to employ some of the tactics that we learned about in our Sunday school. He says, "Well, what is a postmodern building?" And so the gentleman replied, "Well, the architect said that he designed this building with no design in mind. When the architect was asked why, he said, 'If life itself is capricious, why should our buildings have any design and any meaning?' So he has pillars that have no purpose," meaning there are pillars that just stand there. They don't actually support anything. "And there are stairways that go nowhere." So let's be a random stairway that just ends at the top of the stairway. "He has a senseless building," the gentleman said, "built and somebody has paid for it." And so Ravi continued to kind of probe a little bit and looking for a little bit of clarification. He says, "So his argument was that if life has no purpose and design, why should the building have any design?" And the gentleman responded, well, yeah, that's correct. You understand what he's trying to accomplish. And then Ravi asked one last very pointed question. He says, did he do the same with the foundation? Now think about that. If you're going to build a $43 million building, do you think you're going to pay attention to the rules of math and architecture and things of that nature when you build the foundation? Well, absolutely. You can deny all the principles you want elsewhere, but that foundation has to be built according to certain principles. Otherwise, you have a $43 million pile of rubble, right? That's the way the world works. To do so would be utter folly. And when we come to Psalm 14 this morning, we have a meditation of sorts from David on folly or on the fool. And I've entitled this message, and you can see a little bit of a play on our Wednesday evening study, The Fool's Progress. Whereas John Bunyan gave us a picture of the Christian life, David here gives us a picture in miniature of the fool's life or the fool's progress. And I won't necessarily be making a whole lot of references to Pilgrim's Progress this morning other than that, but it worked for the title. So in this psalm, we're going to see six things. We're going to see the fool's creed. We see that in the first part of verse 1. And the rest of verse 1 through verse 3, we see the fool's character and conduct. In verse 4, we see the fool's contempt. We see the fool's conscience in verse 5. The fool's condescension in verse 6. And then finally, the fool's cure in verse 7. So read with me, beginning at the superscription for Psalm 14, and then we'll ask God to bless our time in His Word this morning. Psalm 14, to the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would open our eyes to your word, that you would speak through us. Father, I pray that you would enable me to clearly communicate your word, that you would help us to see the miserable state that we were in prior to our redemption and the miserable state that the world remains in today. Father, help us to think through this and think through the implications for our life and for the lives of those we love. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So looking at the superscript there, you notice it's almost identical to the superscript from Psalm 13, except it's a little bit shorter. And I'm going to make very similar comments to what I made last week, and you should be able to anticipate some of those. This is to the choir master. Meaning it's meant to be sung in the public worship of God's people. And I actually want to make a little more comment on that point than I did last week. If you prepared for this morning's message by reading through Psalm 14, you might think it a little odd that this is a song to be sung in church. I mean, the song is essentially about a fool who does bad things. Why would we sing about that in church? Well, it's important for us, even as believers, to be reminded about what we were like prior to salvation. And it's helpful for us to be reminded that every time we sin, we are essentially acting the fool. And it's helpful because we see at the end of the psalm the fool's cure. We see the gospel. And sometimes we think that the gospel is simply for unbelievers, but the gospel is for believers almost as much as it is for unbelievers. Every one of us needs to hear the gospel regularly. And so this is a song that ought to be sung by God's people. And then we see that it's of David. It doesn't even tell us it's a psalm. It just says of David. And so we don't know when this happened in David's life. I'm not going to offer any any conjectures. We'll just dive into verse 1 where we see the fool's creed or the fool's confession. He says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now notice that this is a negative assertion. When we look at the historic creeds and confessions of Christianity, they're mainly positive statements. If you think about the Apostles' Creed, we believe in God the Father, we believe in God the Son, we believe in the Holy Spirit. They're positive assertions. But the Fool's Creed is just one negative assertion. There is no God. And it's the foundation of his worldview. It's the one non-negotiable. If you look out in our world, you can believe whatever you want so long as you don't believe there's a God. That's the one non-negotiable. And the phrase here, there is no God, is literally no God. If you have a King James Bible, you'll see that the words there is are in italics. They're put there with by the translators to help us understand the English text a little bit better. But essentially what the fool says is no God. And so it's either a sense of him telling God no, or saying no God for me, or there is no God. But whatever the connotation there is, it's a rejection of God himself. That's what's being asserted by the fool. Now, this is not atheism. Okay, that's not what's going on here. In fact, there is no such thing as true atheism. Atheism is the philosophy or the belief that there is no God. But actual atheism, true atheism, doesn't exist. No one has ever been a true atheist, and no one ever will be. Now that's a bold statement. And so I've got to defend that statement. And so I don't normally have you turn, but if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 1, to the passage that Brother Mike read, I do want to work through a bit of this. In verse 16, Paul has declared that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. When we get to verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, what justification does Paul have for saying that unrighteous men suppress the truth? Is it possible that they just don't have the truth? Well, Paul goes on. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Okay. What can be known about God is plain to them. Well, why is that? Well, because God has shown it to them. Paul says, every person knows God because God has shown it to them. What's his justification for that? He says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." And so it's not that there isn't any evidence. There's an abundance of evidence. It's not that people don't understand the evidence. The text says that they clearly perceive. And it includes everybody. Ever since the creation of the world, these things have been clearly perceived. And what's being perceived? Creation itself. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The very fact that there is a creation screams that there is a God. The only way to avoid that is to suppress it. And so Paul says that they are without excuse. No one's going to stand before the judgment day and say, "Well, I didn't know." It's not going to be an excuse. They did know. No one's going to say, "Well, if I had just had a little more evidence that you were there, I would have believed." That's not going to be a valid argument. They were without excuse. He goes on in verse 21 to say, "For although they knew God," okay, they knew God, "they did not honor him as God or give him thanks." Okay, so they clearly perceive that there is a God, but they're not going to worship him as God. But instead they became futile in their thinking. Their minds were corrupted. And their foolish hearts, their affections were darkened. But this doesn't stop unbelievers from claiming to be really smart. And so Paul goes on that they claimed to be wise, and yet they became fools. Well, how did they become fools? Well, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So they refused to worship the Creator, and instead they create pieces of art and worship that. Paintings and sculptures and idols, and they give honor to those things because they refuse to give it to God. And Paul says, because of this, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their own bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And for this reason, God continues to give them up to dishonorable passions. And not only do you see that they reject God's moral law, but they reject His natural law as well. They begin doing things that are contrary not just to what's right and wrong, but things that are contrary to nature itself. And so Paul points that out in verses 26 and 27. He uses homosexuality as an example of doing what is contrary to nature. Paul says in verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, all manner of evil, all manner of covetousness, all manner of malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, and ironically, though they say there is no God, they hate God. They're insolent, haughty, boastful, not being content with doing the evil things that already exist. They look for new evil things to do. They're inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." And then in verse 32, Paul sums up their condition. He says, though they know God, though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things, those that are doing the things that they do, they know that they deserve to die. And yet, not only do they know that, they continue to do those things and then approve of those that do them. Okay, so Paul has clearly shown here that there is not a single person that does not clearly perceive that there is a God. Okay? There's none without excuse. And so if you were looking for a definition of a fool, you could either turn to Psalm 14, verse 1, and use the short definition, the fool says in his heart there is no God, or you could turn to Romans chapter 1 and have a much lengthier definition of a fool. And so if actual atheism is not what's being talked about, practical atheism is what's described here in Psalm 14. It's not an actual, they don't know God, it's a more practical, I know God's there, but I'm not going to live according to His rules. And so that's what David meditates on here. And notice that fools don't necessarily lack knowledge or understanding. I mean, in Paul's argument there, they know things. They understand things. They know that God exists. They know that there is a righteous judgment to come for their evil deeds. Okay, so it's not a lack of knowledge or lack of understanding. A person could have 15 PhDs and be a Nobel laureate and still be a fool, biblically. Okay, fool, biblically, has a moral connotation to it. It's not an intellectual issue. It's not a stupid person or somebody who just can't comprehend things. A fool, biblically, is somebody who doesn't do what's right. All knowledge, all understanding, and all wisdom must be rooted in the fact that God exists and that He has revealed Himself to mankind. Well, how does this creed, how does this rejection of God play out in the fool's life? We see that in the rest of verse 1 through verse 3 in the fool's character and conduct. And we see that a lack of godly fear results in the suppression of truth, which ultimately leads to a debased life. You see there in the rest of verse 1, they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. Now notice it says that they are corrupt, not that they do corrupt things. Okay, that there's a difference there. It's not that they simply do a couple bad things, but they are, by nature, corrupt. And this word for corrupt is the sense of milk that is soured, or food that has is moldy and putrefied. Okay, it has the form of what it was meant to be, but it's no longer fit for that use. Okay, that's what it means to be corrupt. And then notice that because they are corrupt, they do bad things. They do abominable deeds. But not only do they do abominable deeds, but they don't do good deeds. The text says that there is none who does good. Now, when we come to the end of verse 1, we might naturally ask the question, is David overstating his case? Is this simply an exaggeration or hyperbole, that there's none who does good? Surely there are some who do good. I mean, there's Mother Teresa, right? There's your sweet old grandmother. I mean, there's got to be somebody good in the world. And so hasn't David overstated his case? And so we come to verse 2, where I think he's going to silence any objections. Verse 2, he says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." And so you get this picture of God bowing down from heaven and looking out over his creation, looking at the children of man to see if there's any who understand or who seek him. And notice that God's judgment, God's condemnation of mankind does not come lightly. Okay? Often in Scripture, God is portrayed as looking down from heaven, or as actually visiting creation to see if it's as wicked as he's heard. And so we see in Genesis 11:5 at the building of the Tower of Babel, God goes down to see the wickedness. He's not going to judge arbitrarily. He's not going to judge capriciously, but it's going to be an accurate and a just judgment. In Genesis 18, he does the same with Sodom and Gomorrah. He actually goes and visits and searches out the situation. It's not because God doesn't know what's going on there, but it's a picture for us that when God does judge, it's a righteous judgment. And what's the object of his investigation here in verse 2? It's the children of man. Literally, that's the sons of Adam. The sons of Adam. And what is it that God is looking for in the sons of Adam? He's looking for anyone who understands or seeks God. Well, when God looks down at all the sons of Adam to see if there's any that understand and seek him, what does he find? We see the verdict in verse 3. "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not even one." Now we see there, right at the beginning, a word that often gets misunderstood in Scripture. It's the word "all." And if you've ever had a discussion about God's sovereignty and salvation and man's responsibility, this word has come up. And a particular phrase has probably come up. All means all, and that's all means. Okay? I imagine a number of you have heard that phrase before. Well, it might surprise you that most of the people who use that phrase are the ones arguing against God's sovereignty. It might further surprise you to say that I agree with them. I think the statement that all means all and that's all means is a very true statement. I think it's far truer than those who use it think. Now let's think about this statement for just a second. All means what? It means all. But that's all means. Okay, let me illustrate this with a couple of other words. If I said, just walked up to you and said, "cookie," what do I mean? Well, most of you know I like cookies, and I like to dunk my cookies in coffee, so you might think I'm talking about some sort of cookie. But you don't know if I'm talking about a chocolate chip cookie, an oatmeal cookie, or better yet, an oatmeal raisin chocolate chip cookie. I could be talking about a snickerdoodle. You don't know. I might not be talking about a cookie at all, not at least not when you eat. You see, when you go out on the internet, websites put cookies in your browser history. Okay, it's a little bit of code to remember certain settings when you come back to that website. So if I walk up to you and say "cookie," what do I mean? I mean cookie, but that's all I mean. You see, you don't have enough information to go off of. The same could be said if I use the word "ball." I could be talking about a football, a baseball, a soccer ball, a tennis ball, a cricket ball, or I could be talking about a formal dance. See, the problem is ball means ball, and that's all ball means. What we need to understand, words are context. So what's the context of the all from verse 3? Well, the context is there in verse 2. That's the antecedent to this all, the sons of Adam. So the verdict that is given here in verse 3 applies to all of this group that has been investigated, who are the sons of Adam. If you're wondering if this includes you, ask yourself one question. Did I have a natural mother and father? If the answer is yes, you're a son of Adam, because they had natural mother and fathers all the way back to Adam and Eve. Okay? So the sons of man, of Adam, or the children of man, is an all-inclusive term for all of mankind. And what have all these sons of Adam done? Well, verse 3 says that they have turned aside. And if I was going to use a Pilgrim's Progress illustration, this would have been the place to do it. You get the picture of walking in a straight, narrow path, and they have turned aside. They've left the path. That's what all the children of man have done. They've turned aside. And because they've turned aside, they become corrupt, and they don't do good. Okay, that's God's verdict, and it's a just verdict. He's looked into the situation intently and declared that there's not one that does good. They are all corrupt. They have all turned aside. Now, if you're still not sure if this means every single person, everybody, if you're still thinking about the sweet little baby or the sweet grandmother, consider what James Montgomery Boyce calls the tumbling cascade of inclusive terms. All through this text you see any or none, not even one, any. It's this avalanche of inclusive terms. There's no way to look at this and think, well, he's just exaggerating a bit. But even if that didn't convince you, as Brother Mike has already pointed out, our passage this morning has been duplicated almost word for word in Psalm 53. And as Mike pointed out, if God says something one time, that's really important. If God takes the time to write it a second time, we really ought to pay attention to it. But in fact, God hasn't given us this passage just two times. In fact, he's given it to us three times. And there's a sense in which, if we were to look at Romans 1 through 3 as a whole, it's a commentary on Psalm 14. And we've seen that, we've kind of worked through the first part of that. And in chapter 1, Paul is making the argument that all the Gentiles are under sin. They're all guilty. The description here applies to all the Gentiles. And so the Jews are patting themselves on the back until they get to chapter 2, where he makes the point that all the Jews are just as guilty. And then he gets to chapter 3, and he sums up his argument, and he says, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written." And then he quotes Psalm 14. This is the third time you see Psalm 14 in Scripture. And notice the tumbling cascade or the avalanche of inclusive terms. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. I think it'd be kind of hard to look at the weight of that evidence and say that God is exaggerating. In fact, if you're unsure concerning the depravity of every single human being that has ever existed or ever will exist, it's not because the Bible is silent on this point. And it's not because it's not clear. It's simply because you don't want to believe it. And if you want to join the humanists in asserting the inherent goodness of man, you can only do so by a sinful, rebellious rejection of God's word. It could not be clear that all of mankind has turned aside, has become corrupt, does not good, not even one of them. That's the judgment from God himself. Now we come to verse 4 and we see not only have they turned aside, not only do they do bad things, but they have a contempt for God and for his people. Man's depravity is never content with committing evils. It always results in the active opposition, the contempt against that which is good. David says in verse 4, "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?" And the picture here is of them simply eating up or oppressing or destroying God's people as casually as they would eat a loaf of bread for dinner. Think their daily bread. This is just common activity for the fool, to eat up God's people. And they don't bother to call upon the Lord either. But there's also a question there in verse 4. It says, have they no knowledge? And you might think at first that the answer to that is no. Obviously, they don't have knowledge because they're doing really bad things. But in fact, the answer to the question is yes. We see that in verse 5, where we see the fool's conscience. David says, there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Now, why are unbelievers terrified? Because they know that God is with the righteous. You see, going back to Romans 1, they know the truth. They know that God exists. They know their deeds are evil and that there's a just judgment. And so when they see God's people, it's a reminder of that just judgment, and so they hate God's people. And in fact, there's a vicious cycle of unbelief. And it works like this. They know God. They reject God so that they can do what they want. They do what they want, which is evil. Then their conscience convicts them of it, and so they have to yell even louder that God doesn't exist. Okay, it's a vicious cycle. It's interesting, practical atheist, comes up to you and tries to tell you or convince you that there is no God, really what he's doing is trying to convince himself. He knows God exists, but he needs to say it over and over and over so that he can believe it, so that he can justify his own sinful actions. This has become so prevalent in our day. There were two news stories this week that illustrate this point. One that comes out of Tennessee from a high school class there, and one that comes out of Georgia from a college class. Same situation in both. So people are so offended by the mere hint of religion or the hint of Christianity that certain phrases have been banned, like the phrase, bless you, when somebody sneezes. In Tennessee, a high school girl got sent to the principal's office because she said, bless you, when somebody sneezed. And in Georgia, the college professor actually has a list of words posted at the front of the room that you can't say, and bless you is one of them. Well, why would unbelievers have a problem with bless you? Because it's even in that, it's a subtle reminder that there is a God, he is a righteous judge, and their deeds are evil. And so they have to suppress that as much as humanly possible. And so they eat up God's people as bread, because in them is a reminder of their own evil deeds. But their hatred of unbelievers doesn't always come out as outright contempt, as outright oppression. Sometimes it comes out as condescension. We see that in verse 6. David says, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. See, Christians are often ostracized for believing the Bible. You see this a lot in academics. You see professors that can't teach in certain universities if they say they believe the Bible is true. If you watch the debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye the Science Guy on creation, you can see this coming out of Bill Nye over and over again, this condescending attitude. You get the impression, it's almost as if he's saying, I have come here to this rural area to help you simpletons understand that there's a real world out there where science rules and God doesn't. Okay, that's almost the thrust of his argument, is we're really smart, let me help you simpletons. Okay, it's this condescending attitude. Well, as we look through these first six verses, things look pretty bleak. This is not a rosy picture of humanity. But you may have also noticed that there's a second group mentioned. We see them hinted at in verses 4, 5, and 6. In verse 4, the psalmist refers to my people. In verse 5, the generation of the righteous. And in verse 6, we see the poor. So we have to ask ourselves a question. If every son of Adam, which includes every natural human being, is by nature a fool and stands under the just condemnation of God, where did my people, this righteous generation, come from? Well, we see that in verse 7. David says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And notice that this is the first time in this psalm that you see a proper noun for this group of people. This is Israel. This is the people of God. Well, how did they become the people of God if they had to have been born sons of Adam? Well, to paraphrase Jesus and his answer to a similar question, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so David says that salvation comes out of Zion. It comes from God. What man could not do because he was incapable of doing it, God did do. And so what he's looking forward to, what he's crying out for, this deliverance, is ultimately the Messiah. He's looking forward to the day when God will send his Messiah to deliver his people. And so we stand in a privileged place in redemptive history. We can look back and see how Christ has fulfilled everything that we needed. We can look at everywhere the fool fails in Psalm 14 and see that Christ prevailed. And so, despite the fact that man has declared there is no God, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, to be Emmanuel, to be God with us. Man wants to say no God, and so God steps in to his creation to be God with us. Despite our character and conduct, despite the sinfulness of foolish humanity, Christ was, as Acts 3:14 tells us, the holy and righteous one. Though we were corrupt, Matthew tells us that Christ fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Though we did abominable deeds, we see that Jesus does good. Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Acts 10:38. And just as we were abominable, Jesus was a lamb without spot or blemish. He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Jehovah looked down from heaven and could not find a single solitary person who understood and sought after him. But Jesus, even as a child, was in his father's house asking questions, and he astonished the leaders of Israel with his understanding and his answers. Luke chapter 2. Everyone by nature turns aside from following God, but Christ did nothing on his own. As he heard, so he judged, and his judgment was just because he did not seek his own will, but the will of him who sent him. John chapter 5. We see that mankind's contempt for God and contempt for his people ultimately culminated in a hatred and a contempt for Jesus himself. In John's gospel in chapter 15, he says, "The word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." We see also that, as Paul has explained, all men have knowledge, so that even their consciences convict them. But with the coming of Jesus, mankind sins against greater light than that, because he is the true light which gives light to everyone. And when he departed, he sent the Helper to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, how does the Holy Spirit convict concerning sin? Well, because they do not believe him. Concerning righteousness, because he went to the Father. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. John chapter 16. And not only do natural men shame the plans of the poor, when the Lord of glory came, they mocked him, they beat him, they shamefully treated him, and they spat upon him. Luke 18. And so why would Jesus step into humanity, clothe himself with humanity, and live the perfect life that none of us fools could? Why did he go through all of that? And then why did he subject himself to death on the cross? Well, Scripture tells us that he did this to fulfill all righteousness, so that he might be the high priest of the good things that have come, and so that he might enter once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without blemish to God, so that he might purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, ultimately, all of us by nature were completely and utterly lost, trapped in our sin, slaves to our sin. We could do nothing else, and we didn't want to do anything else. And so if anybody's going to be saved out of that, God had to act. Salvation had to come from Zion. And so Christ stepped into humanity, clothed himself with humanity, lived a perfect life in our place, died to pay for our sins so that we could become the people of God, the Israel of God. For our sake, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And when Christ does that, when he translates a person out of the kingdom of darkness, from being a fool, into the kingdom of light, to being a son of God, that person is a new creation. And the fortunes that were lost by the first Adam are restored by the second Adam. Now we see that only in part now. We see creation being restored in us. We are the first fruits of recreation. And yet we still look forward to the final consummation. Therefore, we as the Israel of God have ample reason to rejoice and to be glad. I've kind of already mentioned some points of application when I talked about why we ought to sing a song like this. Well, because we need to be reminded about what we were like. We need to be reminded about what our unbelieving friends and loved ones are like. And we need to be reminded what the cure is. And so I want to just end with the words of the great Bible commentator Matthew Henry, commenting on verse 7 of Psalm 14. He says, "The triumphs of Zion's king will be the joys of Zion's children. The second coming of Christ, finally to extinguish the dominion of sin and Satan, will be the completing of this salvation, which is the hope and will be the joy of every Israelite indeed." And then he gives us an exhortation. He says, "With the assurance of that, we should, in singing this, and singing this hymn, this song, we should comfort ourselves and one another with reference to the present sins of sinners and the sufferings of saints." And so with that, we're going to close in prayer, and then we're going to sing, and we should be glad that God has delivered us from such things. And we ought to be hopeful that because God delivered us, though we didn't do anything, he's capable of delivering others as well. Let's pray. Father, we praise your goodness. We praise you for saving us while we were yet your enemies. Lord, we acknowledge that apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, we are slaves to our own desires and our own passions. Father, we thank you that you have delivered us from that, that you've begun the work of regeneration and renewing all things by regenerating us. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to sanctify us, that you would continue to conform us more and more into the image of your Son, that we would see sin and folly more and more mortified in our own lives. Help us never to act as if you didn't exist or as if you weren't in charge. And help us to engage unbelievers. Help us to realize that it's not evidence they lack, but it's a rebellious heart that they have. And so help us to call them to repentance and to faith. And then we pray that you would do the work that only you can do, that you would send salvation from Zion in their hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to reflect on the great redemption that you have purchased for us through Christ and be glad and rejoice. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.